Well, we've made it to chapter 9, which is exciting. I keep building it up. I hope I haven't built it up too much. But it's going to take us a few weeks to get through chapter 9. So it should be good. It should be fun. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this amazing day, beautiful day. Another day that you've just showered blessings upon us, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to dig deep into your word. And we thank you so much for revealing so much of yourself through this word and through this book. Just bless this time. Just open our minds and hearts to what you'd have to say to us. And we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, this has been quite a journey. God has given us in the book of Daniel some wonderful gifts. He's given us an amazing example of faithfulness in Daniel. We've seen a broad overview of God's entire plan. We see a unique perspective on how the world is in rebellion against God and what that rebellion looks like in the form of world ruling governments. And he also gives us a timeline in which lays out his plan for Israel, for his people as well, all for the purpose of giving them hope. And that's where we're at in Daniel 9, is seeing this this timeline. We started out at really a turning point in world history. Babylon was on the rise, and they were emerging as the world's first truly world-ruling empire. We saw Daniel abducted as a teenager, stolen from his home, taken hundreds of miles away to live as a slave. I don't think we think about how young he was. This is like a 14, 15-year-old kid, which is crazy to think about it, all the stuff that he went through as such a young boy. But he obviously stood out from among his peers because he was chosen to enter into an academy where he received the best schooling. He was given the best food to eat, but refused, rather chose to honor God. Daniel and his friends then went through... Interesting, there we go. Went through a series of incredible tests where their faith was truly... truly tested. They were brought before the ruler of the world as such young boys, and they stood up to him, and when they were asked to bow down to the false gods of this world, Daniel then becomes one of the most trusted advisor to Nebuchadnezzar after interpreting his dream and then walking through this incredible 7-year humiliating trial with Nebuchadnezzar. Then Daniel has to watch the disintegration of this empire that he served for so long. After Nebuchadnezzar dies, Babylon just falls apart. Daniel is then miraculously raised up in this next succeeding empire that conquers Babylon. And then just when you think that Daniel has gone through enough and has proven himself faithful enough, he has to go through the lion's den at 80 years old or something. Daniel's faith never wavered, though. He was faithful, and he trusted God, and he was a leader to his people his entire life. Daniel then, as we saw in the last few weeks, Daniel then treats us to a look behind the scenes into his own mind and heart as he reveals some visions that God had given him throughout various periods in his life. We saw the vision in chapter 7 of four horrible beasts, which lays out this timeline of Gentile world domination from Daniel's time all the way until the second coming. And then last week we saw how one of those beasts in particular is going to treat Israel in a very devastating time in their history, and then how those circumstances would serve as a preview of how Israel would then is going to be treated at the end times as well. And now, this week, we get to look at a vision that I believe is the most incredible prophecy in all of Scripture. And that's a strong statement, but I believe it's true. It lays out for us the future and fate of Israel in a way that is shocking in its detail. But I have to warn you, it takes a little digging to really uncover all that it says. So it's going to take us a few weeks to get through this. But I think that's what we've discovered all the way through Daniel, is that you have to go on the journey for it to really make sense. That's why we didn't start in Daniel 9, you know, as much as I would have liked to. And this is also why God put the prophetic section here in the second half of the book. So you have to go, you know, do the digging along the way. So make sure you have your Bibles handy, because we're gonna jump around a little bit, quite a bit tonight. So if you're ready, here we go. Sir Isaac Newton, one of the greatest minds the world has ever known, and, you know, not to mention a devout Christian, once wrote a treatise on the book of Daniel, or on the ninth chapter of Daniel, and claimed that one could stake the entire truth of Christianity on this one passage alone, a prophecy written a 5 centuries before Christ was born. This passage is literally a framework upon which you can hang most end times prophecies. If you understand this passage, then just about everything else relating to eschatology and end times really makes sense. I believe that we have so many divergent opinions about the end times precisely because this passage is not better understood. Especially for understanding Revelation chapter 6 through 19, this passage is absolutely crucial. In fact, Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is just an elaboration of the 70th week of Daniel, which we're going to get into. We also see that this prophecy presents overwhelming proof for the deity and the messiahship of Jesus. And it's a passage which he held the Jews accountable to understand and to know. And we're going to see that he expects us to understand it as well. In Matthew 24:15, in answering a question from his disciples as to what would be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age, Jesus pointed to this prophecy in Daniel as the key to all end times events. And we've read this verse several times, Matthew 24:15, during our study in Daniel because it's so key. But I want to make sure that we get the full import, the impact of what Jesus is saying. Why would Jesus make such a point to highlight this passage for us? Let's turn to Matthew 24 and read the section leading up to this verse. So Matthew 24, starting at verse 1. And I'm sure that you've read this portion of Scripture many times before, so much so that you might have it memorized, but I really want to dig into the context so you can see that it's not just some casual teaching with, you know, Jesus sitting down by a peaceful stream, and this is approaching a climax in his ministry, a very pivotal moment leading up to the cross. And just so you know, we're going to take quite a few side trips in chapter 9 here, specifically because I want to try to tie things together that we may have only mentioned or hinted at or mentioned in passing. But this is where it really makes sense to come out with a full comprehensive understanding of how the end times all fit together. So again, what we have here is a confidential briefing by Jesus given to his disciples as to what would be the sign of his coming and the end of the age. This is what Jesus thinks this is the most important thing for them to know about the end times. So let's start reading in Matthew 24, verse 1. It says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. So let's stop here for a moment. We often read passages like this as individual stories and can sometimes miss the context of what's really going on. We can maybe picture, you know, Jesus and the disciples having a nice day at church, maybe having just finished a potluck or something, and they're on the way up to the Mount of Olives for a nice nap. But this is not what's going on. Jesus had just entered into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry on Lamb Selection Day, right before Passover, when they would choose the lambs. He presented himself as that lamb. The people had been yelling out, "Hosanna, save us, Lord." The Pharisees did not like that one little bit, and so tried to get Jesus to make them to make them stop. And then, you know, building up to this climax, and we're going to go over the triumphal entry in a little bit here. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And right after this, Jesus drives out the money changers from the temple. And this was a main source of income for the religious leaders. I want you to see here that Jesus is setting up a conflict with them. He's provoking a response. They obviously didn't like the fact that he was setting himself up as a higher authority than they are, driving out their money changers. Who did he think he was? So this was 2 days before the Passover, 2 days before he would be hanging on the cross. This was not only a climax in his ministry, but the tension was at an absolute fever pitch. The Pharisees confronted Jesus here and asked him, you know, basically where he got off doing this. Where did he get his authority? In his response, Jesus continues provoking them while teaching at the temple. And what does he say? In fact, let's read through a bit of the previous chapter to set this one up, back in Matthew 23. So back up to 23, verse 1, and see what Jesus does here. That's amazing. Then Jesus spoke to the crowd and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." So he's implying that they're hypocrites, right? But he's just getting warmed up. "They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And then he starts to attack them personally. The language he uses is the language of woes, which may not mean much to us, but it basically means a curse. So the language of blessing and cursing, of blessings and woes, is really significant at this time. So Jesus is really saying that they are under a curse. So verse 13 says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." So he comes out and says it, basically. "Because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men." Boy. "Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering?" And jump down to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell?" You don't have to imagine the bitterness and anger that is in his voice. This is not the loving, carefree, peaceful Jesus, you know, sitting with children around his feet. This is the wrath of God Jesus, who in his righteous indignation is sick and tired of how of what's being done in his name. You know, you remember the verse that says, "Be angry and yet do not sin." This is the example of that. Jesus was angry and he let them have it, and he was absolutely righteous in doing so. Verse 34. "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And imagine all the pain and the disappointment and love that God has for his people all welling up within Jesus, but also mixed with the anger that, you know, over what the Pharisees were doing to lead his people astray. And, you know, all of this comes out at once when he cries out a lament over his beloved city. Verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" How angry do you think the Pharisees were at this point?
Oh, I could just see it just clenching up when he
said, "Tossing their
full of dead men's bones."
That's right. What do you think the disciples were feeling at this point?
And there's that, "Oh my God."
Yeah.
Probably not knowing.
Yeah. And then what do you think Jesus was feeling, knowing that the cross was just 2 days away? So right at this point, that's when they leave the temple. And they walk outside, and this is when the disciples decide to ask him this question. So that's, now that we have the setting, let's jump back into Matthew 24. Verse 1. "Jesus came out from the temple, probably still seething, and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" I can imagine the sadness in his voice when he said this. This was all happening because they rejected him as Messiah. They rejected God as their king. Verse 3. "As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. So right here, at the climax of his ministry, when things could not be more tense, at the end of his time with his disciples, when he's probably choosing his words carefully because he knows he has just a short time with them, in Matthew 24:15, Jesus points to a very precise marker that they were to look for as the key to end times prophecy. He's saying, if you don't know what Daniel says, you need to study it, because this is the key. And as if Daniel wasn't important and amazing enough, Jesus considers it just absolutely critical at this most crucial moment to point them and us to Daniel chapter 9 with bold letters and underlined and highlighted. And this is how important this passage is. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Did the disciples not ask Jesus three questions? Didn't they ask, when will this be that one stone won't be left upon another? And then the second question was the sign of his coming, the third, the end of the world. I'm confused about the time frame of Matthew 24.
Yeah, he said, when will these things happen? That's the first question. What will be the sign of your coming? That's the second question. And the end of the age. So the third question there. And again, he's pointing us to the abomination of desolations, which is the key to unraveling all of this. So we're going to
points to that rather than to 70 AD for the first question.
Yeah. Right. We're going to get into that as how he held them accountable for understanding this. The Jerusalem was destroyed because of that. So we're going to get into that.
Okay. Thanks.
So this prophecy, which we're going to find at the end of Daniel 9, is well known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. We're going to unpack what that means. This prophecy is intrigued Bible readers for centuries. What exactly does it mean? To whom does it refer? When will all this happen? All these are questions that, with a little bit of background, I believe that they're quite answerable. And the answer is astonishing. As we've discussed, the type of literature that Daniel falls into is called apocalyptic prophecy. Apocalypsis, the Greek word, it means unveiling or revealing, which means that God, through this, is revealing something about his future plans, and usually regarding the end times. The basic idea of this passage, of this particular passage, is that it is an answer to prayer, and that's important. We're going to get back to that. It's an answer to prayer regarding the future and fate of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. And not the church, not the Gentiles, but specifically Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. With an added bonus of revealing the circumstances surrounding and the exact date of, you ready for this? Both the first and second comings of Jesus. Wait, is he date setting? Can you say that? Just wait and see, and when we finish, let me know if this isn't true. All right. Historically, Daniel 9 occurs at a time when the servitude of the nation is just about up. We mentioned this phrase, "servitude of the nation," briefly way back in week 2, but let's review that a little bit. We were talking about the reason that Israel was sentenced to the 70 years in captivity. And we pointed out that one of the reasons was for idolatry. But a more significant reason, I think, is found in 2 Chronicles 36. Just turn with me there to 2 Chronicles 36, starting at verse 15. And then also another passage is Leviticus 26, and we'll look at that in just a minute as well. So 2 Chronicles 36, this lays out the history of this time period and also the rationale for why this captivity was necessary. So 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. It sounds like what Jesus said in Matthew 23. until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, again another name for Babylon, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, all the articles of the house of God, great and small, and all the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers. He brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its fortified buildings with fire, and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he's carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath, or rest, until 70 years were complete. But it's interesting to see that this was also foretold way back at the beginning of Israel's history. Way back in the book of Leviticus, God told them, again, God prepares us for what's to come, right? He told them way back in Leviticus that this is what they would eventually do, that they would reject him, and this is eventually what their punishment would be. So turn over to Leviticus 26, and let's see how clear God was with this, with them in preparing them for what was going to happen. We've read through Leviticus 26 before. It's a very, very important passage. And we're going to actually take a look at this a little bit more later as well. So Leviticus, starting in Leviticus 26, starting in verse 23. He says, and if by these things... Let me stop for a second. So Leviticus 26, it starts with promises for blessing, and then moves to promises for the curses for disobedience. And at the end, it comes back to promises for restoration. So verse 23, it says, and if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I, even I, will strike you seven times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword, which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together in your cities, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in rationed amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Yet, if in spite of this you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with wrathful hostility against you, and I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. I then will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and heap your remains on the remains of your idols, for my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. This is back in Leviticus before they even entered the land. So this is the detail with which he's describing this. Verse 34, then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. So in these passages we see that in the since entering the land, they had failed to keep the Sabbath of the land for 490 years. Just as they were required to, you know, observe the Sabbath for man for working 6 days and rest on the seventh, they were also required to work the land for 6 years and let the land rest on the seventh. God laid all this out in the previous chapter in Leviticus 25. So for each of the 70 Sabbaths of the land that they neglected, God was requiring a year for the land to rest. He was basically saying, you owe me 70. Right? Way back in Leviticus, God warned them before they even became a nation that if they did not follow his instructions on this, that he would curse them. And yet they still did not obey. So this punishment, the 70-year punishment, begins in 605 BC, the first attack by Nebuchadnezzar, when the nation is conquered by Babylon, and lasts until 536 BC. When Cyrus, the king of Medo-Persia, who just conquered Babylon, he lets them return. Right, so this punishment is specifically in regards to their enjoyment of the land, and is known as the servitude of the nation. And like we discussed before back in chapter 2, another aspect of this that can be somewhat confusing is that there is also a 70-year punishment that begins with the destruction of the city at the third siege in 586 and lasts until 516 when the temple is rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, what most commentators miss is this second punishment is, it specifically has to do with the city and the temple, and is sometimes referred to as the desolations of Jerusalem. The first one is the servitude of the nation. The confusing aspect is that both of these punishments are 70-year periods, to the day, to the very day, by the way. Yet one starts 19 years later than the other, so they overlap. The first period of punishment is specifically in regards to the nation, and the second is in regards to the city. But if you read it carefully, you discover that the desolations of Jerusalem, that second phase, are further punishment for not obeying and serving Babylon under the servitude of the nation. Now turn with me to Jeremiah 27, and we'll see how this is laid out. Jeremiah 27, starting in verse 6. This thing is wandering. All right, starting in verse 6. It says, "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, 'You will not serve the king of Babylon.' For they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you from your land. And I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord. And they will till it and dwell in it. I spoke words like this, all these, to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, 'Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, famine, and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation which will not serve the king of Babylon? So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, 'You will not serve the king of Babylon.' For they prophesy a lie to you, for I have not sent them, declares the Lord. But they prophesy falsely in my name, in order that I may drive you out, and you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. Then I spoke, verse 16, then I spoke to the priests and to all the people, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, Behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought again from Babylon, for they are prophesying a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city become a ruin?'" All right, this is important to understand for several reasons. So while some commentators simply offer up these two time periods as options to choose between when discussing when the 70-year punishment began and ended, it's important to see that this operates on a similar framework as back in Leviticus 26. And when we read that whole chapter a while back, we saw that it has to do with further punishment for not obeying. He said four times in that chapter that if they did not obey him the first time, he would increase their punishment. So that makes this passage makes it clear in Jeremiah 27 that they didn't have the captivity that started in 586 didn't have to happen. If they had just acquiesced and gave in to the king of Babylon when he conquered them in 605, he came in, conquered them, set up a vassal king, and everything would have been fine if they had just obeyed God through Jeremiah. But they didn't. They rebelled again in 597. Nebuchadnezzar came back, conquered them, and took back like 30,000 hostages, including Ezekiel, and set up another vassal king. 12 years later, they rebelled again. And he came out and had his belly full of the whole thing and wiped out the whole place. But that didn't have to happen. So the desolations of Jerusalem are further punishment for not obeying under the servitude of the nation. So we're going to come back to Leviticus 26 for another amazing prophecy we're going to touch on after we make our way through Daniel 9. But that's basically what's going on here. is that they did not obey under the servitude of the nation. So God further punished them. We are out of time for break, so let's take a quick break and maybe turn the air up a little bit because I'm getting warm. Okay, here we go. Let's jump back in. One thing before we jump into this prayer, I wanted to make sure that you're clear on is in looking at this, don't confuse the 70 years of captivity with the 70 weeks of Daniel, which we're going to get to, because they haven't started yet. They're not part of that, but we're going to definitely clarify the difference between those two.
So this is called the 70-year judgment. The 70-year
judgment on Israel for their idolatry and for their not letting the land rest. Right. Okay. And for not letting the land rest, the Sabbath of the land. Okay. So now that we have some context and the historical setting in place, let's dive into Daniel 9, starting in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So we already discussed back in chapter 6 who Darius was and how it says he was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, and then how he also only lived a few years after being given this throne. But then it says here in verse 2 that we see Daniel, that he's reading through Jeremiah, either Jeremiah 25, 8 through 12, or Jeremiah 29, 10, which says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." So Daniel is very familiar with the idea that the length of their judgment was to be 70 years. We'll see Daniel in the next verse going into prayer for his nation, for Jerusalem and the temple, just entreating God to forgive their sin and once again look upon them with favor. So since this is the first year of Darius, we know that the Jews were about to go home. The servitude of the nation was basically up. But the desolations of Jerusalem were still going on. The city was still under a curse for 19 more years after they're allowed to return. And we saw that in those charts. So it's a great lesson for us to see that even though Daniel knew that God would keep his promises and return the people to the land and restore the city and the temple, that he still intercedes the Lord to and entreats the Lord to bring it about. This shows us that in Daniel's mind, prayer actually has more to do with God enlisting us in his service than it is us trying to change God's heart about anything. It's interesting to note that Daniel also took Jeremiah literally, not figuratively or allegorically. He didn't think it was just a long period of time. He took it literally 70 years. Whenever anyone in the Bible is reading the Bible, they always take it literally. So the people are about to return to Judah, but the 70 years, the desolations of Jerusalem, still have about 19 years to go after they return from Babylon. So watch as we go through this prayer how Daniel's burden is specifically concerning Israel, the people, the city, and the temple. And then we'll see how the answer to his prayer in verses 24 through 27 deal with specifically the people, the city, and the temple. Daniel prays about the 70 years of punishment, and his answer deals with 70 weeks of years in prophecy. His prayer concerns the fate of his people for the next few decades, and his answer discusses the fate of his people for the rest of time. At this time, when the people were most in need of an encouraging word, after the most disheartening chain of events in their entire history, God sends them a message about the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. He not only promises that he's coming, he also tells them when. So let's take a look at this amazing prayer. I don't want to take a lot of time overanalyzing it, but I will mention a few things along the way. It really is a blessing, having spent so much time with Daniel throughout this book, to get just an intimate look at his heart and his mind through this prayer. We saw a shorter prayer from Daniel back in chapter 2, but this is a longer, extended, just heart-wrenching prayer. It's also sometimes called the interrupted prayer because of what we'll see here in a few minutes. Verse 3 says, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, 'Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments.'" So Daniel isn't messing around here. He goes straight for the sackcloth and ashes, right? The first thing he mentions here is that God is a God who keeps his promises. God keeps his covenants. So notice how often God is mentioned like that in the Bible. It seems to be one of the primary ways that he is referenced. He is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Now, the second thing that Daniel mentions is his loving kindness, the hesed of God. And that's such a rich term, just jam-packed with meaning. We could spend hours on that word alone. Verse 5, it says, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." It's amazing to see how Daniel takes responsibility for the people's sin. We know from our time with Daniel how righteous he was. And he was certainly not involved in any of the sin he confesses here before God. His character seems to be opposite that pattern of sin. Obviously, Daniel was not sinless, but he absolutely includes himself in the corporate sin of the nation. He takes responsibility for the people's sins. This prayer also serves as a model for us today. He starts with adoration, he moves to confession, followed by his petition. So it's a wonderful model. Verse 7, it says, "Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame. As it is this day to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you." Daniel uses just about every descriptor he can to show the depth of their sin. He says that they have sinned, they have done wrong, they have acted wickedly, they have rebelled, they have turned aside, they have not listened, they have not obeyed. And then twice he says that open shame belongs to them. He makes no excuses here. He simply says that they have sinned and they have not listened to God, who has spoken time and time again. Verse 9 says, "To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him." So Daniel was familiar with the warnings back in Leviticus that we read earlier. He mentions here the law of Moses. He didn't just know Jeremiah and the prophets, right? It says back in verse 2 that he observed in the books. So he clearly had copies of the law with him, and he knew that God was... He was keeping a promise he had made back in Leviticus 26 that when the people would eventually abandon God, he would scatter them and the land would enjoy its Sabbaths. In fact, he refers to it as an oath that God was keeping. Verse 12, he says, "Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth." Verse 14, "Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Again, he emphasizes here that it was something that was written in the law of Moses that was now being fulfilled. He also emphasizes that God is absolutely righteous in the judgment he was pouring out. Yeah.
When is this passage in Exodus 20?
Yeah, he kind of.
No,
it's clear at the end when he's interrupted at the end. But yeah, he goes on in verse 15 out and now, O Lord our God, who have brought. It's just like I think it's just style of talking.
Still.
Yeah, it's still prayer.
So it's just sort of talking.
Yeah, there are three I think really significant prayers in the Old Testament. They all happen in chapter 9. So I think it's Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. I think those are the three. Just coincidence. So verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourselves, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. You can see the focus of his prayer is the city of Jerusalem. You know, he was just a boy when he was taken out of Jerusalem. But the city continues to be the center, really, of his heart, his entire life. Jerusalem had even been destroyed, but Daniel still loved and prayed for the city. He knew God's promises about restoring their home. But if you think about it, God had not really revealed anything to Daniel about the city. He'd revealed a lot of stuff to him. The visions he had must have been just so disturbing and foreboding. The first vision was in chapter 7 was about an evil king who was going to make changes in the law and would overcome the saints. Right? And then the second vision in chapter 8 was about a little horn who would actually stop the sacrifice and trample down the sanctuary. So the only information he's gotten so far has been pretty grim. You know, he probably had to be wondering, why was Jerusalem not mentioned in these visions? What would happen to the city of his God? You know, these thoughts had to be really dominating his thoughts and probably what prompted this heart-wrenching prayer. So notice here how he continues on, and the focus, again, is the people, the temple, and the city. Verse 17 says, So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. See, God's name is at stake here. Verse 18, O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. You can almost feel the trembling in his voice. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. You can really sense the urgency with which Daniel prays. He pleads, O Lord, hear, forgive, give ear, open your eyes, do not delay. Even though he knows that God will act and keep his promises, he still intercedes and he still stands in the gap. But you can also see that he knows the rest of the passage from Leviticus 26. Right? The first part, God lays out the blessings for obedience. The second part, he goes through the consequences for disobedience. But then in verse 40, God comes back and says that after all this judgment and punishment, if they would repent, there's still a ray of hope. God promises restoration back in Leviticus. This is what Daniel is counting on in his prayer. You don't have to turn there with me, but listen just to what God says at the end of Leviticus 26, starting in verse 40. He says, If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers, in their unfaithfulness, which they had committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me. I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humble, so they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them, and will make up for its Sabbaths, while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them so as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So you can see why Daniel starts this prayer focusing on the covenant faithfulness of God. This was his lifeline. This is what he was counting on. God keeping his promises. And it must have been just uncanny for Daniel to see the recent history in Babylon just so clearly laid out in detail back in Leviticus, what's going to happen to them. But it's clear, Daniel knew that God was faithful and would bring them back to the land and restore Jerusalem once again.
Jim?
Yeah.
In 19 and 20, you can see, you can feel and hear how much Daniel loves his God and wants, you know, when he says, for your sake, he wants his God to be known for who he is, because he knows who he is.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, it's a wonderful little peek into Daniel's heart. Yeah. So after Daniel, I was going to say finishes his prayer, but he doesn't finish. He's interrupted right here. We see Gabriel come to relay to him God's answer to his prayer. And this is important. Again, this vision and prophecy in verses 24 through 27 is an answer to this specific prayer. Daniel is praying about the plight of his people, the city and the temple, and the answer he gets from God is a prophecy that pertains specifically to his people, to the city and the temple. Verse 20 says, "Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision.'" Daniel gives a very clear time markers with regard to the answer from Gabriel. It says in verse 20, "while I was still speaking." And again in verse 21, "while I was speaking in prayer." He wants us to be sure that we know that this is all happening at once. He specifies it was Gabriel. This is the same angel that he had seen previously back in chapter 8. And this must be a big deal because Gabriel only shows up when for huge events. He announced the coming of John the Baptist. He announced the coming of Messiah, and then Daniel gets to speak to him twice. Daniel mentions that this was about the time of the evening offering, even though there was no temple and there were no sacrifices going on for the last 70 years. Daniel still measures time by the schedule of the temple and the offerings that God had prescribed. It's interesting that Daniel mentions that Gabriel said that he had come to give him insight and understanding. And if you recall, at the end of chapter 8, it said there was none to explain it. So this is a contrast to that. So the insight and understanding he did not get in the end of chapter 8, he does get here. It also says that Daniel was highly favored, which probably had to feel good after a long life of service. One of the most amazing things about this prayer is that at the moment Daniel begins his prayer, God sends Gabriel with the answer. Before Daniel even finishes praying, his answer has arrived. This is sometimes why it's called the interrupted prayer. Gabriel interrupts Daniel right in the middle of this prayer. But what does that tell us about prayer? That prayer moves the hand of God. Did God know that Daniel would pray that prayer? Absolutely. Right? Did God have to wait until Daniel began that prayer before sending the answer? Not at all. But he does. God waits until Daniel petitions him, and then he sends the answer. God desires that we come to him with our needs. Will he provide for us otherwise? Absolutely. But will we see his hand as clearly if we're not engaged with him in prayer about the matter? Right? When we acknowledge God's sovereign power in our lives by humbly coming to him and petitioning for him to provide for us, by bringing our requests before him, we see the answers to those prayers. It strengthens our faith and trust that God cares about us and takes care of us. We don't often get glimpses in Scripture of God directly commenting on when and how answers to prayers are actually sent. So this is kind of unique. Gabriel here says clearly that the moment you began your prayer, I was dispatched. Right? That's an amazing revelation. And the question then is, would Daniel have been given this revelation from God if he had not been praying so fervently about this? We don't know. Would God still have kept his promise about returning the people to Jerusalem? Absolutely. Right? But would Daniel have been blessed? And would we have been blessed if this prayer had not taken place? So again, that says a lot about prayer. With all that background and the exploration of the prayer, as well as the occasion for the prophetic answer to that prayer coming to Daniel, what we're going to explore next time is the final four verses of Daniel 9. And this is where the prophecy is contained. Just like the dream back in chapter 2, the vision in chapter 7, that they laid out the times of the Gentiles and the history sort of laid out in advance of the Gentile world domination from Daniel's time until the second coming. This vision will lay out for us the history in advance of what will happen to God's people, to the Jews, from Daniel's time until the second coming. And it's no accident that this prophecy comes at the end of a chapter of prayer. It is an answer to prayer. It's an answer to a specific prayer about a specific topic. And it gives us an answer that goes beyond, way beyond anything Daniel could ever have imagined. Earlier, Nebuchadnezzar was troubled about the future and fate of his kingdom. And so God gave him a vision. The vision was not just about the future of the Gentile kingdom in short term. It was a vision that laid out all of the entire future of Gentile world empires for the rest of time. So the same thing is happening here. Daniel is praying about the short-term fate of God's people. And God poured out on him a vision for what would happen to his people all the way up until the establishment of the kingdom. So like I mentioned earlier, the basic message of this chapter is that it is an answer to prayer regarding the future and fate of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple, with an added bonus of revealing the circumstances surrounding and the exact date of the coming of Messiah. At a time when the people were most in need of an encouraging word from God. After the most, like I said, the most disheartening chain of events in the history of their chosen nation. After they had lost their nation, after they spent 70 years in captivity, after they thought their God had failed them and abandoned them, God sends them a message of hope about their long-awaited Messiah. He not only promises that he's coming, he also tells them when. This is why many believe that the Magi, that we discussed a few chapters ago, knew precisely when to look for Messiah. Daniel told them, right? And since they were devoted to protecting that precious piece of information, it's not at all likely that they forgot, like the majority of the Jewish people. God is so good to prepare us for what is to come. This is a theme that has been so consistent all throughout Daniel, and I hope you start to see that even more clearly in the rest of your studies in the Bible. Like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in Amos 3:7, God tells us, surely the Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. God is in the habit of giving us previews and pictures and foreshadowings of his plans. And this is the ultimate example of that in this next little section here. So God is giving us a picture of both the first and second comings of Messiah in one brief passage. And we're going to see that just like he held the Jews accountable to understand it, he holds us accountable as well. So we're going to explore that next time. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for just the adventure of digging deep into what you have to say to us, Lord. What a privilege and a pleasure, Lord. Just help us to put these things into practice, Lord. Just impress upon our hearts what you'd have us remember and take away from time with you, Lord. Help it to allow our eyes and our focus to be continually on you, Lord. We just thank you for your blessings. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your provision, your faithfulness, Lord. And be with us as we go from this place. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.